We're going to read today from Matthew chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. This is the word of the Lord. Would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 8, verse 14. A big game hunter went on safari with his wife and his mother-in-law. And while he was on safari there, they set up camp. They were out in the middle of nowhere. It was the middle of the night when suddenly some strange noise woke the husband and wife up. They woke up and they looked around in the tent and their mother-in-law was gone. And so they were frantic and they started looking all over the campsite. They knew there were ferocious animals out there. They knew this was a dangerous situation. They looked everywhere. They called her name. They couldn't find her. Suddenly, they came upon a horrific scene. There, backed up against a tree, was the man's mother-in-law. And the thing that had her backed up was a snarling, vicious lion. And his wife said, "What are we going to do? How are you going to save my mother?" He said, "I'm not going to do anything." He said, "That lion got himself into this mess, and he's going to get himself out." Today, we're going to look at a story of a cottage, a crowd, and a mother-in-law, who I'm sure was perfectly lovely, probably almost as great as my mother-in-law. But let's reorient ourselves to the setting of our text before we dive in. Jesus has recently returned home after his trip to the hills. He's been teaching his disciples on the mountains, and they've been followed and watched by a great crowd. Now, after teaching with an authority unheard of by the crowds, Jesus also is acting with an authority unheard of by the crowds. He's cleansed a highly contagious leper before their very eyes with, of all things, a touch. And now he's entered Capernaum, his new base of operations, the small city with a big fishing industry, and he's healed the servant of a Gentile centurion with, of all things, just a word. So that whatever else you're drawn to believe about this Jesus as you follow him around or as you read his words, what seems obvious is that he displays a tremendous authority, even a king-like authority, and that one of the things he seems ready to do with that authority is to heal. Jesus comes to heal. But today in our text, we're going to look at three reasons why he heals. And what we'll see is that Jesus comes to heal in order to demonstrate his compassion for people, that Jesus comes to heal in order to give a preview of his kingdom to people, and finally, that Jesus comes to heal in order to fulfill prophecy that he will suffer for his people. But as we come to today's story, the action at first seems to be over. All the good stuff seems to have already happened. It's not a mountaintop filled with lofty words that we encounter in today's text. It's not a busy street filled with crowds. It's just the start of a quiet afternoon at the quiet home of a friend. William Barclay calls it the healing in a cottage. Look at the first part of verse 14. And when Jesus entered Peter's house. Now, Matthew's gospel isn't clear about what day that this story takes place, but Mark and Luke tell us this actually happens on a Sabbath day, on a Saturday, right after coming home from the synagogue. And so, even though it reads like Jesus has just healed the centurion's servant, it may not be the same day. Nevertheless, Matthew seems to have arranged this story next in our text because of the obvious connection between the synagogue and that centurion whose servant Jesus just healed. After all, it's the synagogue built thanks to that centurion. And so our story opens with Jesus and his core group of followers heading home from the synagogue, perhaps to share a meal, perhaps to get some much-deserved rest. But their rest will have to wait. Because look at the rest of verse 14. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, what did he see? He saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. I mentioned last week that if you go to visit the ruins of ancient Capernaum today, one of the few identifiable structures you can see is the enduring ruins of that synagogue, built and paid for by that centurion. But not only that, oddly enough, one of the only other identifiable structures left in Capernaum is what's believed to be the actual remains of St. Peter's house, the quiet cottage. Now, to me, that's incredible. That is so cool to me that the traces of the two very buildings in our story are still there today. You can look and see how far the walk was from the synagogue to the house. They're only about 30 yards apart. It's why Mark's gospel, why he can write like the two buildings are basically next door, because they almost are. This is what Mark says. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. They're that close that it sounds like it's right next door. During excavations of this house, which began in 1968, they because of these investigations and these excavations, they've essentially confirmed that this really is Simon Peter's house. The majority of scholars and archaeologists today agree with the authenticity and likelihood of this claim. The excavated single-story structure looks to have been built in about 63 BC of black basalt stones with, and it's a single story, but it has a roof made out of wooden beams and tree branches covered with earth and straw. The layout shows several rooms that were clustered around two interior courtyards. They found pottery shards, oil lamps, coins, they even found fish hooks in the floors from the earliest time of inhabitation. Around AD 50, the use of the house seems to have suddenly changed, according to the archaeologist. The Zondervan background commentary says that domestic pottery ceased to be used, and the walls of the large center room were plastered, quite unusual for the region, except for where groups of people gathered. Graffiti, it says, that mentioned Jesus as Lord and Christ in Greek were also found. These pieces of evidence indicate that during this time, the house became a center of Christian worship. In fact, what's really amazing is that it continues to say, this house, it looks like, continued to be a place of worship for the next 300 years. That's amazing. And this is evidenced by over 100 Greek, Aramaic, Syriac, Latin, and Hebrew graffiti scratches that are on the walls with numerous forms of crosses, a boat, names of Jesus. The graffiti, among the graffiti are at least two possible occurrences of Peter's name. So this is just an amazing thing. So that if you visit the ruins of ancient Capernaum, you can almost imagine yourself following Jesus and these men on the short walk from the synagogue. You can see perhaps the same basalt stones of the door frame where they turned in, ducking as they enter. You may even be able to guess at the spot in the courtyard where Jesus stops as he sees the mother-in-law of Peter lying there sick. Lying there, in the words of Marvin Vincent, bedridden and fever-stricken. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. The house appears to have been large by ancient standards, which is a good thing, since Mark tells us it wasn't just Peter's home, but it was also a home shared by his brother Andrew. Andrew lives there, Peter lives there, and now we see Peter's mother-in-law seems to live there too, which means to have a mother-in-law that this house is also occupied by Peter's wife. Paul confirms Peter was married in 1 Corinthians 9:5, if you want to go there at some point, to cross-reference that. And so it's a good thing the house is big because it's the house of Peter and Andrew, it's the house of Peter's wife, it's the house of Peter's mother-in-law. And now here comes Jesus too, with James and John in tow, according to Mark. But what does Jesus do when he sees the mother-in-law of Peter bedridden and fever-stricken? You know, it's interesting when it's mentioned that Jesus sees something, how often what comes next is an expression of compassion in the Bible. In Matthew 5, 1 through 3, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. Yeah, he was teaching his disciples, but he was also teaching the crowds because he cared that they heard the words of life. Concerning the invalid in John 5, 6, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" In Matthew 9, 36, when he saw the crowds, he felt compassion for them. We could go on and on. And so when Jesus saw his mother-in-law lying sick with the fever, what does he do? Look now at verse 15. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. What is the first reason Jesus heals? Jesus comes to heal, first of all, in order to demonstrate his compassion to people. Now, that could probably have been worded better, because I realize that sort of makes it sound like Jesus came and healed people just to prove what a nice guy he was, or something like that. That sounds a little strange, but what we really mean is that Jesus heals as an overflow of what is already present in his heart for those who are hurting. The word compassion literally means to suffer with. Jesus feels our pain. Jesus feels your pain. And so he heals as an outflow of his merciful, compassionate character. Because to love someone means more than just having feelings for them, right? It also means to do caring things for them. So I hear it's Valentine's Day. It's Valentine's Day today. So let's just say you made a point today, if you're a guy, to set your alarm for the hour, every hour of the day, so that you could remember to tell your wife that you love her. So let's say you do this. You say, the first time you say it was this morning, let's say. Your wife, she's stressed out. She's trying to get the kids ready for church. And you saddle up next to her and you whisper, "I love you." And then you disappear off into the other room to watch some news. Let's say after church today, you go home and she's frantically trying to get the dishes washed because you're going to have company. And the alarm goes off on your watch. You're like, "Ha!" And you get over to her and you're like, "I love you." And then you vanish to the other room to take a nap. What about if later tonight the alarm goes off and you say this to your wife while she's wearily slaving over a Valentine's Day meal since all the restaurants are closed, and you come up next to her and you whisper, "I love you." And then you melt away to tinker in your garage. Well, I guess my question is, what will make your wife, your love, what will make your love more believable to your wife? Is it the frequent caring words or a few caring actions? Because what we see about Jesus is that he is a man of action when it comes to his care, when it comes to his compassion. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. Let us learn, says 19th century preacher J.C. Ryle, let us learn the mercifulness and compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, the circumstances of the three cases were all different. He heard the leper's pitiful cry, "Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." He was told of the centurion's servant, but never saw him. He saw Peter's wife's mother laid and sick of a fever, and we are not told that he spoke a word. Yet in each case, the heart of the Lord Jesus was one and the same. In each case, he writes, he was quick to show mercy and ready to heal. Each poor sufferer was tenderly pitied and each effectually relieved. Friends, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Today, he's as quick to show mercy. Today, he's as ready to heal as he was in Capernaum. He sees you. He knows the reason for the pain in your life, and he's moved with compassion to help you. He suffers with you. He feels your pain. Jesus hates the things that hurt your body, and he hates the things that hurt your heart. And he deals tenderly with you when you come to him. But the trouble I'm in is my own fault, you might say. It's my own fault. Even if the hurt comes from your own foolish choices, Jesus is compassionate and merciful. He says to the woman caught in adultery, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. He says to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. But I've betrayed him, you might say. Even if you've betrayed him, he can forgive you. He speaks to you words of friendship from the shore, as he did to Peter, and he waits for you to come to him so he can restore you. But I don't even have a problem, you might say. I don't need his compassion. Even if you're that self-deceived, Jesus cares for you. When the rich young ruler comes to him thinking he's kept God's law, even before correcting him, Jesus, looking at him, loved him. But I'm angry with Jesus, you might say. I'm angry. Even if you come to accuse him, he loves you. He gives breath to the Pharisees who hate him. He gives strength to the temple soldier who slaps him. He gives rain to the just and the unjust alike. He takes the severed ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant, there to oversee his arrest, and he restores it to its place. No more of this, he says. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then he allows himself to be led to death. All of this because Jesus comes to heal. He heals as an overflow of what's already present in his heart for those who are hurting. It's an outflow of his merciful, compassionate character. And when you see the character of Jesus, you are seeing the character of God. But his compassion isn't reserved for centurions and for lepers, for only the dramatic cases, the special cases, the hard cases. No, Jesus sees and cares about the average Joes too, the blue-collar man and the housewife, the middle class and the mother-in-law. Jesus cares about people, not pomp. And so he comes into Peter's house. He comes into this humble cottage and sees this regular woman, and he has compassion for her. And the proof is that he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. Now, we don't know what kind of fever this was. There's lots of speculation. I read lots of commentaries. I mean, there's some guys that are ready to sell out for the fact that it was malaria. Maybe it was something else. We don't know. Let's just say it was malaria. I know a thing or two about malaria because I've had it about 14 times. I grew up in Africa. I had it lots of times. I'm very familiar with the awful chills that come with a malaria fever, the aching, shaking cold. I remember very clearly my parents stripping off all the blankets off of bed. I mean, you're burning up with fever, but you're shaking cold. All you want is heat. But they stripped off all the sheets and turned the fan on full blast. I remember one time my temperature was getting so hot that my mom had to give me an ice bath. I mean, it was horrible. It was torture. But it was a serious thing. A high fever is a serious thing. It can, especially malaria or anything else, it can do brain damage that's permanent. It can lead to your death. But I admit there was one thing I loved about being sick, and that was being served. My mom would bring me soda. She'd bring me blankets. She'd bring me food. It was great. I admit that I milked it for all it was worth, maybe even pretending to be sick after I started feeling better. But that's not the case with this woman. That's not what we find here. In the words of William Barclay, no sooner had he healed her than she busied herself in attending to his needs and to the needs of the other guests. She clearly, he writes, regarded herself as saved to serve. He had healed her, and her one desire was to use her newfound health to be of use and of service to him and to others. R.C. Sproul writes, the only legitimate response to the healing power of Jesus is to serve him. If you're a Christian, Jesus has healed you from much worse than a fever. If you're a Christian, Jesus has healed you from something much worse than paralysis, much worse than leprosy. If you're a Christian, Jesus has set you free from the enslaving power of sin and from the fear of death. Will you consider how you can serve him? As a response, how about starting where this woman did, by serving Jesus in your own home? Surely that's where we all have to start, right there. at home. But there are other places you can serve Jesus as well. Warren Wiersbe writes that blessing in the home ought to lead to blessing in the community. And so you can serve Jesus at work as well, no matter what you do, whatever you do, in word or deed, Paul writes to the church in Colossae, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And of course, you can serve at your local church too. How about that? You can serve here too. And if you have a question how, you can come talk to me, or you can look at the sign-up sheet on that back table. We always have needs. We always have areas where you can serve Jesus. But I want to point out that the order of events here is important. The order of events is important because it speaks to our motives when it comes to serving. Yes, we're to serve Jesus, but we don't serve him as a reason for him to show kindness towards us. He's already shown mercy and compassion to us. He did it first. And so we don't serve him as a reason for him to then show kindness toward us. We serve him instead as a response to his prior kindness toward us. We love, we're told in 1 John 4:19, because God first loved us. And we're to obey, we're told in the Old Testament, because God first showed us grace and set us free. We see this even in the very first verse of Exodus 20, before the giving of the law, God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Before a single commandment is listed, God reminds his people of the proof of his prior love. And it's the same prior love that's proved in this story. Because what service does Peter's mother-in-law do to earn Jesus' compassionate healing? She does nothing. She does nothing. Her faith or lack of faith isn't even mentioned here. Just as we bring nothing but our sin to the table when it comes to our salvation, all she brings to the table in this story is her sickness. Just as our part in our salvation is to be death-ridden and sin-stricken, so her part in her healing is simply to be bedridden and fever-stricken. Her service to Jesus and ours can only be a reaction, a response to his prior service to us. King Jesus came to heal. And so the first lesson, reason Jesus heals is to demonstrate his compassion for people. And now the second reason Jesus comes to heal is in order to give a preview of his kingdom to people. Several months ago, I don't know if you remember, I can't remember what sermon it was in, but I shared an illustration from the last book of the Lord of the Rings trilogy, The Return of the King. There's a scene there in the midst of the last great battle in the defense of Minas Tirith, or Minas Tirith, however you pronounce it, you know, the seven-tiered city and ancient citadel of the kings. There's a scene there. Any Lord of the Rings fans here? Okay. There's a scene there where three great heroes have been mortally wounded, and one of them is the steward of the city, right? It's a man named Faramir. There's not been a true king in the city for many centuries, but this steward's family has long ruled in the absence of the kings, but now he's near death. Inside a small house of healing, as the battle for the city rages outside, an overwhelmed old healer says these words, "Alas, if he should die, would that there were kings in Gondor, as there once upon a time were, they say, for it is said in old lore, the hands of the king are the hands of a healer." It's hard to read these words and not think of another small house of healing in Capernaum, where the hands of a king truly are the hands of a healer, because our text says he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. And word of this healing touch has obviously gotten around town. It's the word's gotten out, because the next thing we read about King Jesus and about that house of healing is this. Look with me at verse 16. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. Mark's gospel adds, and the whole city was gathered together around the door. The whole city, around this little cottage. Now you'll notice the text says people started showing up at evening. It's a word that specifies a time after sunset. So let me ask you, why wait? Why wait till after sunset? If you hear there's a man who can heal with a touch, who can even just heal with a word, why do you wait until after the sun goes down to grab your sick loved ones and go to him? Well, remember, because it's the Sabbath. It's the Sabbath. From sunset Friday to sunset Saturday, the people are under Sabbath restrictions. The distance of a lawful journey on the Sabbath wasn't fixed by the laws of Moses, but the Jewish teachers have fixed it at about 2,000 paces from one's home. They're also not to carry anything with them on the Sabbath when they go outside, which would make it really hard to bring seriously sick people. And there are other categories of work they likely fear to break as well. In the words of Alfred Edersheim, the almost numberless directions about avoiding work must have made a due observance of the Sabbath rest the greatest labor of all. And so they wait until evening to come. They wait until evening to come to God incarnate so he can take away their burdens. As is the case with religion again and again, what God intends as a grace for his people turn into a burden. They've accepted the view that God won't lift a finger to help them on the Sabbath. A view Jesus intentionally challenges again and again. In the most clear rejection of this idea that we have, Jesus asks this rhetorical question in Mark chapter 3. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? Again, Jesus says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. But here in our text, he doesn't preach. He doesn't scold. He doesn't roll his eyes at them for taking so long to get there. Instead, he just lets them come as they are, and he starts to heal them. And he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. King Jesus comes to heal. Why do you wait to come to Jesus? Why do you wait? Have you accepted the view that God won't lift a finger to help someone like you until the sun sets on your sin? Until you first jump through all the hoops, until you clean up your life, until you get your act together and serve him long enough to earn his favor? Friend, don't wait to come to Jesus. Bring nothing but your confession. Bring nothing but your hurt. Bring nothing but your grief and your weakness and your sorrow and your failure and your pain. He's able to take your burden and give you something better. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price, Isaiah 55:1. Why do you wait to come to Jesus? I watched a video a few years back of a lady who I believe had been deaf since birth. A few months earlier, she'd gotten surgery to put in special hearing implants. And I watched a couple other more of these videos yesterday just to see how similar they were. They all have the same reaction. It's really amazing. You watch these videos, and the first time they hear a human voice with their own ears, they all break down and weep for joy. It's the most moving thing. You watch it, and it's hard not to cry with them. It's amazing to see. It's an incredible moment because you instantly know, well, first of all, you know what you're seeing is the restoration of a dignity. You see, there's a restoration of something they're meant to have. It's a beautiful thing to watch this. But in that instant, what you also know is that you're seeing a foretaste. You're seeing it's a picture. It's a preview of what all those who suffer now will experience in that first blink of an eye moment when King Jesus transforms us and makes us whole, when redemption is completed at his return. When you watch that video, you're seeing a picture of that, of what's to come, the joy and the change. And so these people come to Jesus and he heals them with a touch. He heals them with a word, and I'm sure at least some of them, if not all, break down and weep for joy. They surround the front door of his home, and he heals all of them. All the demons must submit to him. All disease must obey him. There is no sickness or weakness which Jesus cannot master, writes Gerhard Kittel. This is the basic thought in all the stories of his healings, he writes. It is the demonstration of the power of Jesus by which he makes it plain that with him, the kingdom of God has broken into this suffering world. That's what people are seeing. What does Kittel mean? He means that every exorcism and every healing is an eschatological preview. Every blind person who sees and every leper who is cleansed is a preview. It's a foretaste. It's a signal and a glimpse of what God's kingdom will be like for every single kingdom person on earth, for every true disciple, for every Christian when Christ returns with a shout and a crown. The second reason Jesus heals is in order to give a preview of his kingdom to his people. Every healing shouts, this is what it looks like when Jesus reigns. But there's a third reason given for why Jesus heals as well. The first reason is to demonstrate his compassion for people. The second reason is in order to give a preview of his kingdom to people. And now the third reason Jesus comes to heal, we see in verse 17 of our text. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. The third reason Jesus comes to heal is to fulfill prophecy that he will suffer for his people. We said earlier that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that he has compassion for you. We also said that to love someone means more than just having caring feelings for them. It means to do caring things for them as well. And maybe when I said that, you were thinking, well, that's great that Jesus proved his love by healing their sicknesses. But if he really cares so much, why isn't he doing anything to prove his love to me? And what I want you to see is that he has. He has done something to prove his love to you. You know, people get really uncomfortable when the Bible talks about God's wrath. But friends, you can't say that you really love someone if seeing them hurt doesn't make you angry. And this is why Jesus heals so many, because he hates the things that hurt you. Maybe the best glimpse of his hatred for sin and its effects is the well-known reaction to the death of his friend Lazarus in John 11. In verse 33, it says, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. That same word translated deeply moved is used again when Jesus comes and faces the tomb. But that Greek word means more than just moved. It's used elsewhere of war horses snorting as they prepare to charge the enemy. It's also referred to as indignation or rage in the Greek Old Testament. Johannine scholar Rudolf Schnackenberg concludes the word indicates an outburst of anger. It's an outburst of anger at the tomb of his friend. Friends, Jesus hates the things that hurt you because he loves you. He cares for you, not in some Valentine's Day Hallmark card way, but in the kind of way that would cause a parent to charge a grizzly bear in rage if it was hurting their child. Not in some schmaltzy, I bought you a box of chocolates way, but in a way that would cause a parent to trade places with their child in a heartbeat if they saw them suffering from terminal cancer. The third reason Jesus comes to heal is to fulfill prophecy that he will suffer for his people. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Fine, you say, but if Jesus cares so much, why isn't he doing anything to prove it to me? And what I want you to see today is that he has. In the backyard of our first home, there were there were huge blackberry hedges. They were taking over the whole yard. It was awful. And in a fit of rage one day, I went down into the backyard with a machete and I chopped them all down. I just hacked at them. I wailed at them until they were all cut down. And for a while, the yard looked really great. But what happens when all you deal with is the part of the blackberry bush you can see above ground? It grows back. Jesus heals so many in the scriptures because he hates the things that hurt you. He despises disease and death. And so he wades into the hedges of human suffering with burning compassion. And he hews down great swaths of sickness and pain. And it's a big deal for those people that he heals. It makes a difference in their lives. But Jesus also knows that demons and disease and the certainty of death that will eventually reclaim even the ones he has healed are all ultimately the fruit of a deeper problem with the world. Jesus knows that demons and disease and suffering and death are all the result of sin reigning in the world. The Bible teaches that sin entered the world through Adam, and death entered the world through sin. When the human race fell with Adam, said one commentator, not only sin came into the world, but also death. And the whole creation was brought into a state of suffering and pain. It's why Paul writes in Romans 8:22 that the whole creation, not just us, the whole creation groans and labors. All of creation has been transformed into a giant pain machine straining with us under the bondage of sin. And so Jesus knows he can heal everyone in Palestine of the side effects of sin, of the consequences of sin. He can hack forever at what's growing above ground, but it won't do any lasting good because it grows back. And so in order for the kingdom he's promising to look like the preview, he knows he must do something more. He knows he must love us a deeper way. He knows he must go for the roots. And the root of all suffering is sin. So yes, Jesus takes our physical illness and he bears our bodily diseases, but only because he first dies to heal us from the spiritual disease of sin. The very next words of the prophet Isaiah that he speaks after the ones quoted by Matthew are these: yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This and the rest of Isaiah 53 is a description of the crucifixion of Jesus that first and foremost bought spiritual healing for us from the disease of sin. But here's the important connection. Don't miss it. In the words of John MacArthur, when sin is healed, sickness is indirectly healed as well, because sickness is ultimately a result of sin. Because Jesus loves us in the kind of way that would cause a parent to charge a grizzly in rage, the kind of way that would cause a parent to trade places with a child in a heartbeat if they saw them suffering from terminal cancer. Because of that kind of love, he goes to the cross and trades places with us. He comes as the perfect substitute, like a sponge that's never taken on water, and he takes on all our sin. He takes it so it can be punished in him instead of us. He takes on all our sin so he can take all its consequences and bear them instead of us. When we look at the cross, says R.C. Sproul, we see that God the Father placed the sin of all his people on his Son. God imputed your sin and my sin to his servant. While he was hanging on the cross, Jesus was under God's curse for all our cosmic treason. But that's not all. Not only was our sin laid on Jesus, so were all of our illnesses. He writes, God put cancer on him. God put heart disease on him. He put diabetes on him. He put leprosy on him. He put every disease that has been painful to the human race on Jesus. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, he writes. It was not just our sin that was removed, but all the consequences of our sin. Fine, you say, but if Jesus cares so much, why isn't he going to do anything to prove it to me? And what I hope you are starting to see today is that he has. He has done something to prove his love for you. The third reason Jesus comes to heal is to fulfill prophecy that he will suffer for his people. Listen, friends, the only reason Jesus is able to bear their sicknesses and infirmities, the only way anyone can be shown any kindness, the only reason Adam and Eve were spared in the garden and Abraham chosen and Moses not turned into ash before the burning bush, the only reason Israel was forgiven again and again in the wilderness and brought into the promised land and that lepers are healed and blind are made to see, the only reason is because one day Jesus would die and pay for our sin and failures. God applies the certainty of his sacrifice and its gracious benefits backwards in time, just as he applies those same benefits forward to us. Which, of course, begs the question we're all wondering about. Is there healing in the atonement for us today? Can Jesus still heal fevers and blind men and cancer? And I believe the answer to that is absolutely yes. Absolutely yes. Now, and this is important. This is important. Does that mean we can claim physical healing for ourselves and for others with certainty? Like that we can twist God's arm and say, you've promised to do this every time we pray for it. Like we can claim spiritual salvation with certainty. Can we claim physical healing every time with this kind of certainty? No. No, we can't. Just like we're not promised we'll be sinless in this life, even though Jesus has died for our sin, neither are we promised we'll be without sickness in this life. But this is what we maintain. We maintain this truth that his people, that those who are God's children, have the right to ask him to heal in these same ways, believing not only that he can, but that he very well might do so according to his will. But all the time we ask, trusting and leaving the outcomes in his hands. Friends, the work of redemption is not yet complete. It won't be complete until the day of Christ's return. But what we can claim is the right to ask for physical healing thanks to the atonement. And sometimes, out of God's great mercy and compassion, he still gives us the glimpses and the previews of that kingdom to come. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would heal even today. Even those in this room who come, Lord, with all manner of illness. Just as we see in our text, Lord, there were spiritual illnesses. There was demon possession. And those people who came and surrounded the doorway of that cottage, Lord, there were spiritual needs and there were physical needs. God, I pray that you would heal those in this room today of their burdens and of their needs, of their illnesses, of their cares, Lord, even now that you would do that, because you are able. Lord, I lift up those who are sick in our congregation. Lord, I lift up Molly, who's lying in a bed in the hospital. Lord, I pray that you would put your hand on her and heal her. Lord, that you would restore her. Lord, we pray for all those who are sick in our congregation. Lord, those who I've talked to this week, those who others know about. Lord, you can heal even now. You don't have to be physically present to do that. We saw that last week. You can heal with a word. You can heal across time and space. I pray, Father, for those in this room who come, Lord, with just great spiritual needs or with great weight of guilt in their lives for something they've done. Lord, let them come to you. Don't let them wait. Because you stand ready to heal. You stand ready to take their burdens. We thank you and we love you for your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.